Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I met Toby, I don't know if it was a few years ago, when he was at Faith Bible Church, and blessed to be here. It's always exciting to be able to preach the Word of God. I hope my prayer this morning is that you will either be blessed or convicted or changed or something, that you won't leave here and the Word of God did not do a thing. I realize the more and more that I do this, I've been filling pulpits for quite some years now, and when I was younger, I didn't realize the gravity of standing up in front of congregations and preaching the Word and just the gravity of what is actually done when the Word of God is being preached. And I've been humbled lately as to exactly what God does when the Word of God is preached. As Toby said, my name is Tim Lambert. I teach school at Smoky Valley High School in Lindsberg, Kansas. I've been a head football coach for 27 years in three different places. St. Francis, Kansas, where my wife and I went out there right after college. Just clear up in the northwest corner. Beautiful place, beautiful people out there. We were out there for 17 years, and then I was at Concordia, Kansas for six. And then we finished 5 years at Lindsberg. I have six children. The oldest is
she just had a birthday.
27. The oldest is 27, and the youngest will be 10. So six children, 17 years. The last one was a surprise, but you know how that goes. Maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't, but let me tell you. My wife and I were nauseous for 3 months when we found out we were having number six. But what a blessing that has been. God knows far more than we do about what is best for us. We read the passage this morning in Sunday school, what I'm going to preach on this morning. It comes from Matthew chapter 11. In the scriptures, there's oftentimes truths that balance each other out, or truths that seemingly oppose one another but go together. In one sense, the Christian life is a fight. It is a work. It is a battle. It is something that we do. And in another sense, the Christian life is a rest. It is a resting from work. It is a resting from all of the turmoil around us. We have to get these balances correct if we are to rightly divide the Word of God, if we are to be doctrinally correct, if we are to be salt and light in the world. Oftentimes in the Christian life, some churches or individuals will veer off and emphasize one of these truths over another. In this instance, if we take these two things of the Christian fight and the Christian rest, we can, if we fall off one end, we can become legalistic. We can tend to look at ourselves and look at our works. And in the other sense, we can be, if we overemphasize the rest without the fight, we can become taking advantage of grace. We can fall into some sin and not be convicted of it because we are overemphasizing one over the other. But I believe it's very important that when we study Scripture, that we take one of these things at certain times and we address it fully and completely. And one of the things that I believe when we come to this idea of fighting or working, the things that we do in the Christian life and the resting that we do in Christ Jesus, that the resting, there's an order to it. The resting is first, and we must understand the rest before we can move on to the fight. In fact, it is the resting in Christ Jesus that enables us to fight better. And so what I want to do is I want to begin reading in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. And I'll read to the end of the chapter to verse 30. And the sermon is going to specifically be over just one verse, verse 28. It divides very nicely into three sections. We'll be looking at those three sections and talking about them. And then hopefully we'll be able to wrap it up at the end. So before we read, I'd like to pray, and then we'll get started. So if you'd bow with me. Father, we just come to you this morning, and we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy that you have showered upon us. We thank you for Jesus and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the atonement of sins. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the blessed hope that is set out before us of having not only peace and comfort in this lifetime through all circumstances, but Father, also that our blessed hope is fully in the future of a time in a renewed heaven and a new earth when we will live with you for all eternity. So Father, we ask that you would just work through your word this morning, and that you would teach us and convict us, and that you might be honored and glorified in what is said here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning with verse 25 of chapter 11 in Matthew, I'll begin reading. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor or are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So I want to just dive in, and I want to look first and foremost, or specifically at verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We're not going to take those in order. I'm not exactly sure what the order is in some of the other translations. I'm reading from the ESV. But I'm going to go middle to the first to the last. First of all, what we see here in verse 28 is we see an invitation to a certain group of people. It's not an open invitation to anyone. It is an invitation specifically to the weary. We see Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Well, what does that mean? Who is he inviting to come to him? It is those that are burdened. They're burdened and weary of working. Now, is this speaking of physical work? No, it's not. If we read further down into the passage, we see that in verse 29, at the end of verse 29, Jesus says, "And you will find rest for your souls." You will find rest for your souls. So we're speaking of a spiritual rest. We're also speaking of a spiritual work. We're also speaking not of physical labor. Jesus doesn't come and promise that if you come to him, you're never going to have to physically labor again. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's coming here and he's speaking specifically of spiritual things. So he's inviting those who in this day and age are burdened with a load of sinfulness, a load or a tiredness of trying to earn their salvation in the old system. He He comes and he invites those that are under the law, the Ten Commandments, but also under all the ceremonial law, all the sacrificial law, all the clean and unclean laws that are part of their everyday life, that are weary of trying to keep all of these things. And if you'll remember, Jesus was very, very opposed to the Pharisees' teachings on some of these laws, and they were and the Pharisees were adding even to the laws that Moses gave. And so the Pharisees were even heaping up more burdens to the people. And Jesus comes in the midst of this environment, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." They were heavy laden, they were loaded down. They were loaded down with a heavy load. So the invitation comes to those who are loaded with guilt, fear, failure. The invitation comes to those who are brokenhearted, that know they're sinners. Jesus says previously in Matthew in chapter 5, when he begins the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the rich in spirit, but those that have been brought to poverty and know they have absolutely nothing to offer in their relationship with God as far as merit goes. They are spiritually bankrupt. So he's just adding, he's when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he was laying the foundation for the Christian life, is this humility, this poverty of spirit, and understanding that in and of myself, I have nothing to offer a holy and righteous God in which to present myself to Him as righteous. Psalm 51, 7 through 17, at the end of that passage, and I'm not going to go there. I'm going to have to move more quickly than maybe I would like, but he speaks of in that psalm, the psalmist speaks of a broken and contrite spirit or a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. That's Psalm 51, 17. So we see here that the invitation is a specific invitation. It's not an open-ended invitation. Why is that? It's not an invitation to the self-righteous. It's not an invitation to come to the proud. He doesn't invite them to come. He specifically invites those who are lowly and poor in spirit, that have a sense of their guilt and sin, and they are weighed down by it. But he does not invite the righteous, the self-righteous, excuse me. There is no hope for the self-righteous. We are all born in our natural state as children of Adam. We are all born with this natural tendency to think well of ourselves, to think that we are self-righteous, to think that we have actually something to offer God. In fact, the world religion is basically, I do more good than bad, and therefore God is going to let me into heaven because I do more good things than bad things. That is self-righteousness. Those people who feel that way have never been invited to come to Jesus. There must be a change in that person before they are invited. If you remember in Matthew 19, chapter 19, verse 16, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And what happens? Jesus brings the law to him. And still in his self-righteousness, he says, "All of those things I've done." And Jesus said, "Oh, but do this, one more thing. Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me." And what did the man do? Because he was self-righteous, what did he do? He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus did not lower the bar for him. He did not say, "Oh, it's okay, you can bring your self-righteousness with you." First, he had to get rid of his self-righteousness before he could follow Jesus. In Matthew 9, Jesus says, "It is not the well who need a physician, but the sick." Remember, he was eating and spending time with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees brought this charge. Why does Jesus do this? Why is he hanging out with sinners? Because it's not the well that need a physician, it is the sick. We must, for this invitation to come to Jesus, we must see ourselves as sick, in desperate need of a Savior, in desperate need of someone who can heal us. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul tells Timothy that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. James 4:6, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So we see here that this invitation that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 11 is specifically to the weary and not to the self-righteous or the proud. So moving then on to the second point, and I've taken these out of order just because I felt like they flowed a little bit better. We had to take the invitation first, and then we have to take the invitation that Jesus says, come to me, come to me. And I think the emphasis is in coming, but it's also in who you're coming to. I always hear this phrase is, oh, there's great power in prayer. And I want to stand up sometimes and I want to say, no, there's not. It depends on who you're praying to. Amen? Amen? Prayer itself, there's no power. It's who you're praying to that gives prayer power. And it's the same thing here. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. And the me is the important part. The me. Who is this that we are to come to? Who is this that invites the downtrodden, the poor in spirit, the lowly to come to him? Well, we see all over the Old Testament who this man is. You can see the Old Testament is all about the coming of Jesus Christ in the future. We find Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 as the seed of the woman. In the curse to the serpent, God declares that the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. He will bite his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. That is Jesus, the seed of the woman. We find in later parts in Genesis that Jesus is Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed. Jesus is the one offspring of Abraham through which all nations will be blessed. That's Jesus. Come to me, Jesus says. The seed of the woman, Abraham's seed. Also, in the Old Testament, Jesus is the son of David. He is the descendant of David that will sit on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. He is king forever and ever and ever. He's the seed of the woman that crushes Satan's head. He is Abraham's seed in which all nations will be blessed. And he is the son of David, king forever and ever. In Isaiah, Jesus is the suffering servant. I want to just go here real quickly because it changes a little bit here. How can this Messiah that's coming in the future, how can he be? We understand him being triumphant. We understand him being a king. We understand him being the seed of Abraham. But where a lot of people trip up and where the Jews tripped up on when Jesus came was this idea that Jesus or the Messiah would be this suffering servant. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Isaiah 53:5. But he, this is Isaiah speaking in the Old Testament, but he, Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus says, come to me. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest king. Jesus is a priest king. He is the one who offers the sacrifice. The writer of the Hebrews says he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins like the priests in the Old Testament did. He offers one sacrifice, himself, once and for all, for the sins of the world. He is the sacrifice itself. He is also the great prophet that Moses spoke of, that was to come later on. And this Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate. Come to me, Jesus says. All you weary and heavy laden, come to me. When we think about who Jesus is, all that he is, and we think about going to him because he promises us something, then the question becomes, can he not do what he promises? Can Jesus not do what he promises? The answer is a resounding yes, he can. Yes, he can. We're speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who created all things. Yes, he can do what he promises to do. He is lowly and gentle, we see in Matthew chapter 11. He is lowly and gentle. Even though he is all of these things that we just talked about, he is high and lifted up. He is holy. He is king. He is the one who will destroy the work of Satan. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. At the same time, we see that he is gentle and lowly. He says in verse 29, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." A bruised reed Jesus will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not put out. He is kind and gentle to the lowly of heart. So what does he promise? So what does this Jesus promise? We know that he can give it to us. We know that he can. Well, what does he promise to give us if we come to him in humility? He promised rest for our souls. He promises us rest. Sometimes I wonder if in our Christianity in 2020, if we really get a sense of what Jesus gives us in this rest. Do we really get a sense of the impossibility in our own sinful nature to do anything that would cause God to look at us in favor? Paul says, nothing good lives in me, in my flesh. Sometimes, do we really realize in 2020 Christianity that my flesh, even now, as a redeemed Christian, my flesh still hates righteousness as much as it did before I was saved? We are born in iniquity and sin. Everything, the only thing that we bring to the table in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ is sin. That's what we bring. That's what we bring. There is no rest at all for anyone that is outside of Christ Jesus. There's no rest, period. They may think they're at rest. They may deceive themselves. They may think they're going to heaven. They may have false assurance. They may think that God is this grandfather figure who sits in heaven and pats us on the head and says, you know, good try, good try. I know your efforts are good. You're sincere in how you're trying to earn your salvation. There's no rest there. There's absolutely no rest. Jesus or God's, the triune God's requirement for sinful man is perfection. It is absolute and complete perfection. You cannot gain rest anywhere else for your soul than in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. Amen. You cannot. It is impossible. For your best works are tainted still as a Christian. Your best works are tainted with sin. How in the world does God, who is holy and righteous and perfect, how does He give rest to the souls of men and women and children who are guilty? How does He give rest to the weary and downtrodden and brokenhearted? Well, He gives rest by justification. He gives rest by justification. Justification is a legal term. It has to do with the courtroom. And to be justified and to enter into this justification and consequently into this rest, Jesus or God must declare you justified. Well, how does He do this? Well, he does this by the atonement of sin. That Jesus Christ bore the penalty of sin. That on the cross, your sins, my sins, everyone's sins who has ever placed their trust in Jesus Christ was placed upon the body of Jesus Christ on that cross, and the wrath of God for your sins, my sins, was satisfied in His body on that tree. He goes, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why hast Thou forsaken me? That was your sins, my sins, being punished in the body of Jesus on the cross. Justification. You only have rest when God declares you just. When God declares you just, and justification is only through faith in Jesus Christ. He does it through substitution. You get rest in Christ Jesus because Christ Jesus was your substitute. He bore the wrath for your sins in His body. And then there's a two-way street here. You are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, acquitted of all your sins and joint heirs with Jesus, gaining His reward for all eternity. What a rest that is. And I think sometimes and I know in my experience as a Christian that I know these things and I've heard them over and over and over again. But there's times when I'm struggling with something in my life or some sin and I'm failing and I'm falling and I'm trying to do better and I'm saying, I gotta do better, and then I forget. To rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation. And when I can rest in complete confidence in Him, then I am free to get up and I can fight my sin even better, even more, because I'm not weighed down by the guilt of sin. And I do a better job by the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection save us. They completely save us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So you take this, we who have been heavy laden with a load of sin, and we go to Jesus. He is able to give us rest through faith in Him. We are made just in the sight of God because He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did you know that salvation is a free gift? It's a free gift. It was a free gift in the beginning, and it's a free gift in the end. If you'd go with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Without price. You see, this rest is free for us. It is without price. This rest is Christ to give. Christ earned it for us, and it is His to give. Some people would say, well, that's too easy. I just put my faith in Jesus Christ and I have this rest and it's free and I don't have to pay anything for it. Well, it is easy for us. But don't think that because that gift, that free gift of rest, that free gift of eternal life was free to you, don't think it didn't cost anything. It cost Jesus' life. It cost Him bearing the wrath of God for our sins. Your salvation was costly. It just didn't cost you anything. Jesus knew what He was doing. He walked into this thing knowing exactly what was going to happen. We remember when He was in the garden before Judas brought the soldiers to arrest Him. He's off praying and He's asking, He's pleading with the Father. If there's anything else that we can do, that You would take this from me, this cup from me. Not my will, but Yours be done. Jesus knew what He was going to. He had an idea of the pain and the suffering and the agony that He was going to experience on the cross. He asked and He pleaded that it would be taken from Him. So salvation is free to you and I, but it was costly. It was costly. One of the things that I just wanted to mention as we close up this sermon is that a lot of the old Catholic doctrine of salvation, and it even creeps in to some of the old Anabaptists and those that have come out of the Anabaptist line of Christianity, that this idea that Jesus gives us His Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit helps us to do good works, and it is those good works that He helps us do that actually save us. And so, but you see how that's wrong. That's wrong. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, he doesn't need our help in saving us. In fact, it's an affront to the holy, righteous life of Christ that he would need anything else to give us rest. He himself gives it. We don't add to it at all. It is not Christ plus our efforts. It's not Christ plus our sanctification. It is Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone that gives us rest. When we get this, we are free to work. We are free to fight this Christian life. We are free to fight sin and work towards godliness and holy character because there's no fear of condemnation. We can take on the sin in our lives head on with no fear of failing and losing our rest or losing our salvation. You see, we are free and we have been given rest so that we might fight and work. That we might fight the sin in our lives and work for godliness and sanctification. So in conclusion, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not denied your own self-righteousness and gone to Jesus completely and totally for your salvation, go to him. If you are weary of trying to earn your salvation, if you're weary of trying to keep the law, if you're weary of trying to live up to other people's standards, if you have guilt, if your conscience won't leave you alone, if you're burdened with this load of failure, and you're not a Christian, go to Jesus, and he will give you rest. If you are a Christian, and you find yourself not restful, preach the gospel to yourself. Each and every day, when you're struggling with sin, and you have a burden because you're not living up completely to the calling that you have received, and you see failure in your life in this Christian walk, and you're burdened with it, I'm not saying stop fighting. I'm not saying stop working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm saying remember that Jesus Christ is the one who gives you rest. And go to him. Go to him and remember what he has done for you. Get some motivation to keep fighting. Because one of the greatest motivations to fight sin in your life is the grace that we've received in Jesus Christ. And finally, if you're honest with yourself and you are prideful and you are self-righteous and you still have this tendency to think in and of yourself that you're going to be okay because you're a good person, that you do more good things than bad, that you're not Adolf Hitler. If there's still those kind of thoughts in your mind where you're still trusting in some of your own righteousness and you're prideful, you think you're better than other people, there's still hope for you because God can humble you. God can bring you to your knees. The Holy Spirit can convict you of sin. I would challenge you if you have a prideful heart and you have not come under this weight of your sinfulness and you still are holding on to the fact that or to the false pretense that you're better than other people. And God is going to be just happy to have you in his heaven. If that's somewhere in the back of your mind, go to the law of God. Go through the Ten Commandments one by one and see how well you do. The Holy Spirit is able to humble the self-righteous. The Holy Spirit is able to humble the proud. And once you've been humbled by the Word of God and the law of God, then guess what? The invitation to come to Jesus is for you. It's for you. So in closing, I just want to tell you that I was blessed. A few weeks ago, our pastor gave a sermon, and it was a gospel sermon. And it was just one of those that you would hear in an evangelistic meeting. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, I haven't heard one of these in a long time. And I was just so blessed to just remember the grace of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done. And that it was just such an encouragement to me. So I hope there's three types of people here. There's two types of people, saved and unsaved. But there's those of us that are struggling in different ways in our Christian walk. And the gospel is the answer to all of us. To all of us. Come to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we just thank You so much for Jesus Christ and His willingness to do what He did on the cross to satisfy Your wrath, that it was poured out on Him and there's none left for us. For You are a just God, and if the penalty for our sins was placed upon Jesus, you cannot hold us accountable because You are just. So Father, I just pray that we would just leave this place and we would just take comfort in and rest in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that it might motivate us and cause us to fight and work, fight against sin and work for righteousness in our lives and in our communities and in this world. Father, You are great and mighty, holy and just, and You are worthy of our worship and our praise. We thank You, and we ask that You would just be with us as we leave this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.